Last week we talked about what do we do when we're disappointed with God. We've been doing this series called Hope in the Dark, and we talked about following the model of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk wrestled with God. He was honest about the things he was seeing, but he also chose to embrace God, and how that's a great model for us. Like, it's okay to wrestle, but also what God most wants from us is that we would trust him as he whispers, trust me, even in the midst of all that you don't understand. And that's perhaps one of the greatest things that we can give to God is our trust. But what if the darkness does get deeper and thicker? You know, there have been times maybe in your life where you have begun to wonder, is there hope in this situation or in what I'm facing? There seems to be no light, no hope. And perhaps you or others that you know have got to the point of having thoughts of not being here better is better than being here. There's that tipping point where you begin to wonder, you know, it would be so much easier perhaps if I didn't have all this struggle that I have to face anymore. Perhaps even you know or have thought it might be easier for other people if I wasn't here anymore. And that darkness begins to press in even tighter. Maybe you or others have been overwhelmed by the consequences of your own choices. You've made some poor choices, and now you're dealing with those consequences, and it's become overwhelming, and the guilt and the shame and the difficulty of working your way out, so to speak, has become overwhelming to you. Or there are times where circumstances come upon us. We didn't really do anything to bring them to us. They just came, and they can feel just as overwhelming. And we can also get to a point where we feel like, I just don't know if I can go on. And at the end of the day, doesn't really matter how we got there. Both those paths end up leading to the same place, which is a place of desperation, a place where hope begins to drain away. What do we do in those situations? Maybe you've given thought to what it would be like if it just all stopped, if you ended it all. According to the Center for Disease Control, suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. for all ages. There is one death by suicide in the United States every 12 minutes. Depression affects 20 to 25% of Americans ages 18 and over in a given year. That's about 1 in 5 or 1 in 4 of us face some form of depression over the course of a year. And one of the other troubling statistics is that suicide is the second leading cause of death for 15 to 24-year-old Americans. There's something wrong, especially with their younger generation, that as they're growing up and we're told that this is the generation that for the first time in American history can expect to have less than their preceding generation. They won't do better. They'll actually end up not in as good a position as their parents. If we talk about financially and things like that, that's the predictions. And growing up in that kind of environment and the things that they face, sometimes as you interact with those who are even young, who have their whole lives ahead of them, there can already be a sense of hopelessness, and what's the point? This past week marked the second anniversary of Josh Lemunyan's homegoing. Many of you knew Josh. He grew up here at Davisville, was involved. He served on the youth staff. He served with an organization called Child Evangelism Fellowship. God used him in a number of different ways. He was loved by his family and friends. But Josh was struggling, and ultimately, he made the decision to end his life at the age of 21. I met with Barb, Josh's mom, this week, and as I sat and talked with her about this message, I wanted to ask her permission to share Josh's name, which she readily agreed. She thanked me for addressing this topic that is so often neglected. But especially, she thanked me for facing the reality that God followers struggle with depression and mental illness, and even, yes, suicide. This is not just an out there problem. It's a problem that we all face in one way or another. It's right here in the midst of this room. It's even the midst of our minds, even as we meet this morning. Many of us struggle with things of depression, issues of depression, and also mental illness. Now, it's probably no surprise for me to stand here and say that God does not want us to take our own lives. That's not his desire. That's not his plan. Probably, again, something that you would readily agree with, just as he doesn't want us to take other people's lives. But at the same time, there's questions that arise around this topic, and I want to address a couple of them and then look at a story with you this morning. I remember riding in a car in college and with a group of people, and I don't know how the topic came up, but somehow the topic of suicide came up. And I remember one individual in the car saying, well, you know, if you take your own life, that God will not forgive you, that that's the unpardonable sin. And I remember sitting there, I'd never heard that before. And I remember sitting there thinking, really? Like, I mean, she was so confident. Like, she was sure that this was the case. So obviously somewhere she had been taught this, and I had never heard this before, and that spurred me to look into it. Wow, is this really something that God is unwilling to forgive? And maybe you've heard that as well. And so it led me to go back to the story where the unpardonable sin, if we want to put it that way, is mentioned. And I just want to run through a couple of things with you and hopefully dispel what I believe are some myths about this topic, especially within the church, and I mean the church at large. The story is told in Matthew 12. Also, you can find it in Mark chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll have somewhere else for you to go. But Jesus has just cast out a demon from someone. Very clear evidence of God delivering someone from demonic oppression. And the religious leaders of the day, some of the Pharisees, are watching this and they're observing. And everybody realizes that this person had been oppressed, and everybody realizes that this person has been set free. Nobody can deny what Jesus has done. But now the question turns to, well, where did the power that Jesus used to make this happen come from? And of course, Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the one and only Son of God who has come into the world, the promised Messiah, to set people free, to do the things that the Messiah was promised to do. But the religious leaders were having a hard time accepting that. And their statement was to the crowd who's watching this, and the crowd now turns to them like, okay, we saw this. He says he's from God. Sure seems like God would do that kind of thing. What do you say? And they basically say to the crowd, look, it's by the prince of demons that he's casting out a demon. He's getting his power actually from Satan himself, and that's why he can have control over the demonic world. And that's their answer, to which Jesus basically responds, listen, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is fighting Satan, he's going to lose. This is not what you've just witnessed. But if I'm doing this in the power of God, then God has truly come among you. And he's laying himself out once again like, you got a choice. Do you believe what they say or do you believe what I say? And in the midst of this conversation, Jesus makes this bold statement. And he says, I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is where we have the idea of the unpardonable sin. What is this sin that cannot be forgiven? And it's pretty clear from the context, and as you read this, that because of what was happening in the Pharisees' statement, that they were refusing to believe a direct revelation of God's power shown right smack in front of them, the very Son of God working through the Spirit of God to bring healing to someone, and they attribute it to the opposite end of the spectrum. And what Jesus is basically saying is, if that's the kind of unbelief you're going to have, there's no pardon for that. The only unpardonable sin is unbelief. Because think about it, you don't get a pardon when you don't ask for a pardon. And they're unwilling to come to Jesus to ask for his pardon, and that's unpardonable. And that's what we're talking about. This passage says nothing about suicide. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. If anything, persistent, unrelenting unbelief is what is unpardonable. But the good news is as soon as we turn in faith to Jesus, he is willing to forgive. The exact thing that happened then of Jesus on earth doing this can't even really happen today exactly like this. But that's what was going on. This has nothing to do about taking your own life. But what about the idea, and this is something I think that maybe is also wrapped into this, of not being able to confess and repent of that sin? This is taught in some churches that the reason suicide is unforgivable because that person didn't repent and turn from that sin, and you have to do that in order to experience forgiveness. And perhaps this idea comes from verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the logic goes, it's an if-then. If we confess, God will forgive. So then, if we don't confess, God won't forgive is the logic. And yet we miss the point of what John is saying. In other words, if I take my own life, I can't confess after I do it, and therefore I will not be forgiven. But throughout the New Testament, and I'll just use one example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes what we find written throughout the scriptures. And he says this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were separated from God, when you were dead spiritually, God made you alive with Christ. That's great news. He forgave us all our sins. He forgave us all our sins. And that idea of God forgiving all our sin is throughout the New Testament. So when we trusted Jesus as our rescuer, as many of us in this room have, we were made alive spiritually. We were adopted into God's family and completely forgiven of past, present, and future offenses against God. Nothing can separate us from his love, as we sang. So we're completely forgiven, but we need to be continually forgiven. So we're completely forgiven, but 1 John says we need to still come and confess and repent and be forgiven. How does that work? Is it kind of a both end? Well, what John is talking about is that as followers of Jesus, when we sin, and I think we understand this, it affects our relationship with God. Just like when we, as you know, as kids with our in our family, with our parents, when we do something they don't want, it affects our relationship. It doesn't take us out of the family. You know, we're not their kids anymore. Sometimes I understand they may wish that to be true. But we're still their kids, but there's a break in the relationship. And for that relationship to be restored, if we're in the wrong, we need to come to them, admit our wrong, and ask for their forgiveness to restore that break, that obstacle, to take that obstacle away. And it's the same in our relationship with Jesus. When we sin or do something God does not like or offensive to him, it doesn't take us out of his family. We're still his kids, but it creates a roadblock in our relationship. So to remove that roadblock, he wants us to come to him, confess, admit that sin, ask for his forgiveness and cleansing, and he will freely give it so that our relationship with him can be renewed. We don't get re-adopted. That happens once. We're adopted into God's family when we place our faith in him as our Savior. We are brought into the family of God. We don't move in and out of the family. Once we're in the family, we're in the family. But we do at times need to restore that relationship because of things we've done that continue to be offensive to God. Think about it logically. If we had to confess every sin in order to get to heaven, then every follower of Jesus who is in the middle of doing something wrong when they died is without hope. Like, let's be honest. Let's apply the logic across the board. It's not just suicide. If you died when you had a grudge between you and someone and you weren't willing to forgive them, and some of us can hold grudges for a long time, and you die, you didn't confess that sin, well, then you're in trouble. If you were speeding down the road, reckless driving, and you hit somebody, and they died and you died, well, you're in trouble. You didn't have an opportunity to confess that sin. So the logic just doesn't work. So then, I've also heard, but doesn't teaching that suicide is the unpardonable sin serve as a preventative to suicide? If you tell people you're not going to go to heaven if you take your own life, doesn't that help them not to make that decision? And maybe that's possible. I guess if you told somebody, even if you take your own life and you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be with him. You're going to experience all of the glory of being with him. It's not the way he wants you to do it, but you're still going to experience that. I guess possibly that could remove a barrier to someone not doing that. But is lying to them really the right answer? How about if we tell people that if they don't go to church or they don't give money or they're not baptized, they won't go to heaven? Oh, wait. Some have tried that. Seriously, those are some of the things that are said, that if you don't do these certain things, then you're not going to go to heaven. So it's just not true. Fear is a motivator. It can be, absolutely. But God has been clear that doing or not doing any of these things will not keep us from heaven. Recognizing our need for Jesus and reaching out in faith to receive the gift that he offers is the sole condition for our being adopted into God's family forever. And as Paul wrote, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God. That's just the truth. So what if instead we made sure that people knew that God is ready and willing to forgive all their sin, that he's gracious. He's not angry looking up there to punish you. He's actually gracious and loving, wanting to forgive you, and that he's ready to do that forever because he loves us that much. And because he loves us that much, he's with us every moment of every day, through the good and the bad, that when you're going through whatever you're going through, he's right there with you because he loves you and he cares about you, even if you don't feel it in the moment. And one of the reasons that he allows the bad is to deepen our relationship with him and to further refine us and equip us to serve him in this broken world in which we live. So we would learn to trust him more and find out that he is good even when what we're experiencing isn't. This gives meaning to our suffering. It becomes not just something to escape or to avoid, which usually is our approach to suffering. If I'm suffering, I just want it to stop. I want to get out of it as quickly as I can. And when we get frustrated is when God doesn't stop it or get us out of it as quickly as we want. But perhaps he's allowing us to remain in it, to deepen our relationship with himself, and to refine us and make us more equipped to serve him in this world. It gives meaning to our suffering. It can actually be beneficial, though a difficult part of our human experience. And so what I'd like to do is look at a God follower, very clearly a God follower, who wanted his life to be over. He asked God, take my life. And the story is found in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19. And if you would turn there, I would appreciate it. It's on page 351 in the Pew Bible. You can follow along with us. And while you're turning there, let me set the stage a little bit because it's important to understand what's going on. Ahab is the king of Israel during this time. He served as king for 22 years. He was very evil. He led the people away from God just about as far as you possibly could. In fact, his life and effect was summarized, and the scriptures tell us this. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. If you want an example of somebody not to follow, it was this guy. He was leading the people as far from God as possible. But if that wasn't enough, his wife Jezebel was no better. He married someone who wasn't an Israelite, and she brought with her all her worship of other gods, especially Baal and other gods that she had actually built a temple to and an altar to that temple. Again, just to emphasize how far away from where they should be, the people and the leadership had gone, totally in the wrong direction. Enter into this situation a man by the name of Elijah. Elijah is a prophet of God, someone who relays the message of God to the people. In a period of time, Elijah was not very popular with Ahab because he had predicted accurately that it would not rain in the land, and it came true. And so the land was suffering under famine and difficulty with the drought, and Ahab was ticked at this guy. And so about 3 years later, they cross paths again, and it's time for a showdown. And so Elijah sets up the parameters. He said, listen, you bring all your prophets, all your people. There's 450 of them that serve Baal. There's another 400 that serve another god. Bring them all. Get them all to this mountain. And we're going to set up two altars. I'll be there and it'll just be me. Elijah's kind of on his own in this situation. And so he shows up and they build two altars. He says, look, the one that our God, let's both call out to our gods. And whoever sends down fire to burn up the altar, that's going to be the real God. Can we agree on this? Everybody's like, yeah, all the people are gathered, they're watching. And so he lets them go first, and they dance and chant and plead. They cut themselves with knives. They're asking God, their God, to show up. They're doing everything they can, and nothing. In fact, Elijah starts mocking them. He's like, was your God asleep? Maybe he went to the bathroom. He's not hearing you. And so they get done. There's nothing more they can do. Elijah tells, look, go get water. Three times, dump water all over my sacrifice. I want it saturated. And then he calls out and fire comes down from heaven. Whoom, consumes the whole thing. I mean, imagine being there and the winner is like pretty clear. And all the people are like, oh, God is God. Oh, revelation. And Elijah uses that opportunity to purge house. It's a huge victory, gigantic victory. And I think in Elijah's mind, we're going to see that there's this expectation that this is the moment. The people are now going to turn back to God. Even maybe the king is going to turn back to God. We'll get back on the right track again. This is it. Thank you, Lord, for showing up so dramatically. And sometimes we have moments in our lives where we see God work very clearly, and we're excited about that. We have great expectations of where that's going to go. So Ahab goes back because Jezebel wasn't there during this whole thing. He tells Jezebel. Jezebel sends out messengers through the whole land to make sure Elijah hears it. It says, says this. I want to read it. May the gods deal with me, verse 2 of chapter 19, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, all the prophets that Elijah had killed of the enemy, she's saying, I swear I'm going to kill you. And she's serious. He knows this is a very deadly woman. And he's as good as dead. So he runs away. He takes off. And he runs and leaves his companion and goes by himself another day into the desert. He sits down under a tree. He's exhausted. He's scared and alone. He's just been at the high point of his life with God. And now all of a sudden he's under threat of being killed. And he knows that she's going to come with everything she's got. And he prays. And in verse 4, he says this, I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I've had enough. I'm overwhelmed. This is too much. Take my life. Get me out of here. I want to be done. Some of you have felt that way. I can't take this anymore. I am no better than my ancestors. What does he mean? Well, first of all, notice he doesn't deny God's existence. This is not somebody who's chucking his belief on God. He's talking to God. God just showed up very dramatically. He has very clear evidence that God is real. So he knows there's a God, but he's not okay with how things are going and what this God is doing. So he's pleading that God would take his life. He's just done. I'm no better than my ancestors. All those ones who tried to get people to turn and follow you, God, now it's my turn, and I'm no better than them. I've just failed to. The people are still going their own way. They're coming out to try to kill me. They're not turning towards you. They just want to take me out so they can keep doing what they're doing. So don't let Jezebel get to me, God. Would you do it? Would you just take me out of this life? How quickly he's gone from a bold and victorious champion to a scared and defeated man. And sometimes we need to understand that that can happen. You know, we may see people who are serving God and active in their communities and have a lot of success in their life. And then just a little while later, we find out that they want to take their own lives or they're depressed and they're suffering. We're like, how can that be? Elijah did it. Because any one of us can allow the things that we're facing and unmet expectations to take us down a road where we're just done. We just don't want to do this anymore. And that's where Elijah was. His expectations were not being met. There was no revival. There was just threats. And his life was on the line. So he falls asleep. And I love this part of the story. As he's sleeping for a while, an angel wakes him up. And there's a jar of water and bread baked over hot coals, the scriptures tell us. And I just love that image because, quite honestly, what could God have done? He could have woken him up and said, Elijah, pull it together. I just showed up in a dynamic way. You know I'm real and I can handle this. Get up, go back, and do what I tell you to do. God had every right to give him a lecture, and he gives him lunch. May this be instructive to us as we're dealing with someone who is down or depressed, that maybe in that moment they don't need your lecture. They need lunch. They need you to actually say, hey, let's just go out to eat together. Let's just sit together. Let's go do something together. We don't necessarily have to talk all through this right now, but let's just be together and go do something. You need to be restored in some way. And I love that God does that. It's not, what are you doing? Get back there. But hey, dude, you could really use something to eat. You know what? Sometimes that's the best thing we could offer. So he eats and drinks and he lays down again. God knows it's too much for him. He brings him strength for the next thing. And I think sometimes we have to ask, will we receive God's provision when he offers it to us? You know, sometimes in our depression or being down, we have expectations of what God's going to bring to us. We need to see God show up in a certain way. Maybe God chooses to show up in a friend who offers you something and says, hey, let's just go get something to eat. Or you know what, let me take care of this so you can just go and rest and get some sleep because you really need to sleep. Sometimes God's provision is not exactly what we might expect or want, but it's exactly what we need. And are we ready to receive whatever it is that God sends our way? Because God knows he needs strength for the next chapter. It's not the final answer. It's not the answer that Elijah's looking for. Not for the next 5 years or even the next month, but just for the next thing. God provides what he needs. And so Elijah travels over 200 miles to Horeb. Horeb is known as the mountain of God. It's also called Mount Sinai. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, that name might mean something to you because that's where the Israelites went, where God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments and the law. And Moses went up on the mountain and God met with them. And there were a lot of things that happened there. There was fire, there were earthquakes, there was tangible signs of God's presence at Mount Horeb. And so I'm not sure why Elijah went there. We're not told that God told him to go there. Maybe he did. But it's almost as if he went to the one place where God's tangible presence was most experienced by the nation of Israel. Kind of like he was looking, God, I need you to show up again. He just did with all the fire and the altar and the offering. But Elijah's desperate. And he comes to that place where God supposedly is, where he can come and meet with God. And God questions him. What are you doing here, Elijah? You came to the mountain of God. You came to where you know my presence is, so to speak. What is it that you want from me? And Elijah begins his complaint. In verse 10, he says this. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Now he's talking to the Lord God Almighty. Right? He didn't say for you. He kind of uses third person. He's like basically saying, look, I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've done it. It's been hard. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. And by the way, they've built up ones to other gods. And put your prophets to death with the sword. They're even killing your spokespeople. By the way, I'm a prophet. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Can you hear it in his voice? I've done everything you've asked and it's failed. It hasn't worked the way I expected it to. There's been no great revival. Sure, you showed up, but nothing's changed. And now I'm alone, and I'm in danger. And I'm just done. I've got nothing left. And maybe these kinds of thoughts have gone around your head. No one cares. It's not going to get any better. There's no hope. And so it's not a far leap to get to the point of saying, so what's the point of being here? And perhaps he's already forgotten that God has given him bread and water. Again, seemingly such small things in the midst of Elijah's problem, but signs of God's provision in the midst of his difficulty. And again, sometimes we get locked in our depression and we're so focused on the problem, we miss and we cannot see God's provision that does come in tangible ways. And we need people sometimes to come around us and say, hey, you know, God has given you this and God has provided you that. There are signs that God is at work here. Obviously not the way you might want him to be or to fix the ultimate problem that you're struggling with right now, but he's present. And we just need to know that. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by. You want my presence? You want me to show up? All right, I'm going to show up. So go out and get ready for it. And this is such a powerful image. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Now don't miss this. This isn't just some like, you know, heavy wind. This is like rock shattering wind. Like forceful, crazy kind of wind. But it says the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. So the ground is shaking, literally, under Elijah's feet. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, just like Elijah had experienced on Mount Carmel with the offering. But the Lord was not in the fire. So all these dynamic illustrations, and by the way, God probably did cause them. So when you say God's not in it, he did those things, but that wasn't the point. He was like demonstrating to Elijah, yeah, I'm the God who can do all these things, but that's not what you need right now. You've already seen me show up dynamically, and yet you're still struggling. And then it says after this, after the fire came a gentle whisper. in the silence after the dynamic, God shows up. And so many times after the dynamic showing of God and we fall into the valley where there's silence, that's where we begin to doubt that God who just showed up in our lives a year ago, or a month ago, a week ago, and we know it. We tangibly saw God show up, but we're now sliding into circumstances that are causing us to believe, was it really God, or God, or do you speak in the silence? It just seems so quiet. And God does. So when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. He's ready to listen to what God's going to say. So Elijah goes through a second round. God asks him again, what is it that you want? And Elijah goes through, again, the same exact speech. I've done what you've asked me to do. There's been no result. I'm alone. They're after me. It isn't good. And now God's ready to give him an answer. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. I'm sending you back. And go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from a place I don't know how to pronounce, to succeed you as a prophet. And you're allowed to say that, by the way. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword. And on he goes. And then in verse 18, he says this, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So basically he says this, go back. Oh boy, go back. This lady wants to kill me. Go back, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint two kings, and I want you to anoint your successor. What's God saying? God's saying, you have forgotten that there's a future. In your mind, it's all done. It's finished. I want you to know I've got a future and you are a part of it. So I want you to get up and go and do what I'm calling you to do, which is to anoint kings that will change things, to anoint your successor that when you are done, I will take him and use him in your place. But oh, by the way, until you are done, he's going to be your companion. You want somebody with you? You feel alone? I'll bring somebody right alongside you to be that companion that you're missing. Oh, and by the way, you feel alone? I want you to know I got 7,000 who are faithful to me. You're not alone. You're not alone. Because one of the things we most often believe is we are isolated, we're the only one, and we begin to lose hope. So what does God give Elijah? He gives him hope. What did Elijah initially ask for? Death. When we come to God desperate, and we come to God lost of hope and in dark, God grants us hope. It may not always look like the answer that we're looking for, but he does it for Elijah. Because sometimes it's a really good thing when God does not give us what we want, but instead he gives us what we need. God's good to do that. So if this is the story, what do we take away from this? Four things I want to challenge us with. Here's where we'll get practical, how we can address the situation. Use the acronym TASK, if it will help you to remember. It's T-A-S-K. So the T of the first thing is take care of yourself. I know this sounds very basic, but so many times we find ourselves in a poor mental place because we have not taken care of ourselves. Scientific study after scientific study have shown that proper rest, proper nutrition, and proper exercise all help our mental outlook. There is a direct correlation between those things. And yet, how many times do we not care for our bodies, or we're exhausted because we're not getting the rest that we need, and we are in a bad place mentally? And who knows where we could be if we were doing things differently? It's something that we can all do. It's a simple step, but it's also something that we can encourage other people to do. Are you getting enough sleep? Like, you just seem exhausted. Like, sometimes you just need to go to bed. Like, the best thing you can do is just go to bed. I've literally had times in my life when I'm feeling down and a day's been especially rough, and I get to the evening and it's all built up in me and I just can't take it anymore. You know what I do? I go to bed. I literally tell Jode, I'm going to bed. It's 7, 7:30, 8, whatever time it is, I'm going to bed. Like, I can't really take any more this day, but I know when I wake up tomorrow, I will be different. Even if my circumstances haven't changed, I will be different because I have gotten rest. And I often wake up with a different perspective. I'm not saying it's always that simple, but I am saying it's a huge thing for us to take into account. and something that we know, science has proven this to be true. Take care of yourself. And maybe the most loving thing you can do for someone who's struggling is help them to take care of themselves, to eat, to move, to rest. Secondly, A, ask for help. Ask for help. If you're struggling and you're down, you're depressed, or maybe even having thoughts of suicide, resist the urge to isolate yourself and stay quiet. That is exactly what the enemy wants you to do. And the enemy is involved in this. You may be suffering from depression or mental illness that has nothing to do with the spiritual force, but the enemy will want to take that and drive you away from God and bring you to a darker place where you have no hope. He will want to take advantage of those things in your life. And when you isolate yourself, you're playing right into his hands. You know, you've probably heard of the whole analogy of the herd of animals that stick together to protect themselves. And when one gets separated from the herd, that's the one that gets picked off. You see it all the time, right? And when you watch those National Geographic specials, it's like, no, no, stay with the herd. Because the lions are out there. We need to not isolate ourselves and stay quiet. Realize that you are not alone. God gives Elisha to come alongside him. He reminds him, I got 7,000 who are still committed to me. You're not alone. And no matter what it is you're facing, no matter how bad it is, and the tendency is to think that no one else can relate or no one else can know what I'm going through, you need to reach out and seek help. I want to talk just briefly about some very specific ways you can do that. First of all, let me just talk about your life group. If you're in a life group, good for you. If you're not, it's a great place to find this kind of community. But if you're having a prayer time in your life group and you're sharing, and life groups are all about community and building relationships, I would guess that if somebody in your life group or if you had just been diagnosed with cancer, that probably you would at some point share that with your group and say, you know, I've just had this really difficult news. They just found cancer. I'm filled with uncertainty. I don't know what's going to happen. Would you pray for me? And what would happen? Your life group would probably be like, oh, man, yeah. And they would gather around and they would pray for you. I would love to think, and I think in many cases this is true, but I would love for it to be true across the board, that if you are suffering from depression or mental illness or even thoughts of suicide, that you could say to your group, hey, I'm really struggling with these things. Would you pray for me? And you would get the same kind of concern and love and prayer that somebody who's struggling with a physical illness that we all understand and we can wrap our heads around. Because it's a struggle. And we just need people to walk through us and with us through the struggle, no matter what it may be. May those groups be a place where we can be open about our struggles and let go of this stigma that often is associated with mental illness. And be honest enough to say, yes, I'm struggling. Would you pray for me? Because that is one of the greatest things you can do, to not walk this path alone. For those who maybe need extra, you know, further help, and I'm a firm believer in counseling. I've experienced counseling in my own life several different times for different things that I've been facing. I know numbers of people on our staff have. This counseling is not for people who are weak. Counseling is for people who are smart enough to realize they need help. And they go and get help from people who are trained and experienced and compassionate that can bring that help to the table. And we have some great options here. If you're feeling depressed or struggling with depression or even thoughts of suicide, and we partner with Insight Christian Counseling, meets right in our own facility. Dr. Paul and his staff that meet with people. Kim Jetter from our own church family serves on the faculty at Karen University in their counseling department. And their information is in your bulletin and under the resources section that you'll see on the back. Sermon series resources. Their information, their phone numbers, their websites. And I've talked to both of them, and we have arranged that if you are struggling with depression or having thoughts of suicide, or if you are still struggling with someone close to you that took their own life, and you're still processing that and really struggling with that, call them. Your first session is on us. We will pay for your first time with them. And then you can figure out where you want to go from there. But we want to take away any excuse we possibly can for you to go and get the help that you may need. And they're ready to meet with you. They can meet with you either here at the church or Kim has some other places that she meets with people. But they are gifted God followers who want to help you in your time of need. So I really want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. And that first session is on us. And then number three, serve people. Serve people. And I know that's often hard when you're locked in depression. And depression means you so tend to focus on yourself and your own problems. And that's the problem, that we become so absorbed with our own difficulties and problems, we can't look up and see that there are opportunities to get involved in things that will actually benefit someone else and, by the way, help us to feel better. This is another lesson that I've learned in life, that many times when I'm feeling down and I tend to get focused in on my own issues and my own problems and life becomes very small and all about me, that I have forced myself to find opportunities to go and serve somebody. I'll create them. I'll just go buy something and take it to somebody and get in there like, why are you doing it? Just trust me. I need this. Because when we serve other people, it helps them, but it also benefits us. It's the way God made it to be. And so serve somebody. Get in. It doesn't mean you necessarily are committing the next 5 years of your life. Just do something practical. When you're feeling that overwhelming sense, get up and go serve somebody. Do God's work. Take the focus off of yourself. I mentioned a resource called Hope in the Dark by Craig Rochelle, a book that's also in your list of sermon resources there. And in the book, he tells a story about a man named John. John had a severe ringing in his ears, and he was diagnosed with tinnitus and a severity of 9.5 out of 10 of all the cases. He had a really severe case, which means that he just kept hearing this buzzing in his ears constantly. Can you imagine living with that? And the statistics say that there's many people who have this disease who end up taking their own lives because they just can't take it anymore. It just literally drives them to the point of desperation and they just want it to stop. So John met with a specialist, and this specialist actually happened to also have the condition so he could relate not just medically but also personally to what John was going through. And he created this artifice that he could put in his ear that would help kind of offset the ringing, that would create a different noise, that would bring some. But he said to him, he was honest, he said, listen, with somebody in your who has it as bad as you do, I'm not sure how much this is going to help you, but this is what I have to offer. And then he gave this unusual advice. This doctor says to John, the best thing I can recommend for you to do is to help others. Help others. Take your mind off yourself and go do something for someone else. And that sounds like strange advice from a medical doctor, but that's the advice he gave, and John took it. He and his wife started a small group. They started serving in the church. They adopted a single mom and her kids to help them in a tough situation. And as Craig, the author of the book, was talking to him about it, he says, you know, the buzzing sounds just as bad. It hasn't changed. Like, it's still there. But it doesn't bother me as much as it used to. He says, as much as I would want this to be gone, I have to admit that I've never been closer to God than I am now. And I credit a lot of that to this condition. To the point where he said, I'm thankful for this condition because of how God has used it to bring me closer to him and to be a blessing to other people. It is certainly possible that God is allowing something in your life that is really difficult in order to draw you closer to him and to use you in order to be a blessing to others, despite what it is that you're going through. Make a decision to serve others. And then the K, the last one, the fourth point, keep trusting the God who shapes the future. And I know that sounds trite, and it sounds like, well, yeah, of course. But here's what I mean by this. You may feel like it will never get better, that there literally is no hope. And see, what often happens is when we go through difficulty, we take that moment, and I'll use a moment, week, whatever it is, that time in our lives, and we extrapolate that darkness out across the rest of our lives. And we say, what I'm experiencing right now, that's only just going to continue through the rest of my life. And we write off the idea that there's change, or even the possibility for change. Or that God could be involved in that. And we only define our lives by that struggle that we're going through in that particular moment. And we all know it's really dangerous to make decisions or to view our whole life through one tiny moment in our lives, right? You know, we could make some really bad decisions in that case if we did that. We need to constantly be reminded that this is not all there is. That I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. And when my brain wants to fill in, well, the next day is going to be worse and worse and worse. It's just going to get darker and more horrible and terrible. That we fight that off and say, I don't know that. Because I don't know the future. But I know a God who does know the future. In fact, I know a God who shapes the future. And so I'm going to trust him. I'm going to seek to do some of these things we just talked about and allow him to change that future that I see so clearly in my mind that is horrible and desperate and without hope. And God will do it because he has a future in mind. And he wants us to trust the one who knows how it's going to work out and will walk with you through it all. That's the kind of God that we serve. He's not alone. He's not powerless. He's present and able to do significant things in our lives. Let me end with this. You know, I wish Josh was still here. I do. I didn't know him super well, but from what I knew of him and being around him, I really enjoyed being around him. And I know he was good friends with a lot of our young adults. Many of them spoke at his service. And honestly, I don't know how God would have shown up if Josh would have made a different choice. Or what he would have accomplished through Josh if he had made a different choice. I'm actually confident that God would have used Josh for good, further good in this world. But I know this. God's not holding that against Josh. He's not holding that against him. I believe Josh made a choice that God didn't want him to make. For reasons that only Josh fully knows. We may guess or have hints of it, but in that moment, only he really knew. But I'm so glad that Jesus covered all of Josh's offenses, just like he covers all of ours. And he's not being penalized. He's not less loved. But there is a God who wants us to give our lives to something greater, a life of meaning and purpose. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to live in community where we understand that we're not alone and we can be there for others to help them know they're not alone. He wants us to live in a community where we can serve others and spread his love and his presence around through our acts of service. And in doing so, we can find that life of meaning and significance, no matter what it is that we're facing. Let's not miss that life. Let's not miss that life. And let's be there for others who may be struggling, who need that help as well. Would you pray with me? Father, right now, probably a lot of thoughts are going through our heads. Many of us know or have been touched by a situation of someone who's taken their own life. Probably all of us are aware of individuals who struggle with mental illness or depression. And sitting right here in this room and watching right now online, people who are struggling right now with those very issues. Father, I pray for them. I pray that they would know that you are present, that they are not alone, that help is available. I pray that they would make choices that would move towards you, not away from you. Choices of taking care of themselves, asking for help, serving you even when they may not feel like it, and trusting you when you don't even seem very trustworthy. Believing that you have a future in mind, just like you did for Elijah. Thank you that you didn't give him what he wanted, but instead you revealed to him that there is a hope and a future. And I pray that that would become clear in those who are struggling's mind as well. Pray for those who are wrestling with, should they reach out, should they call someone? Lord, would you move them to do that? Would you bring good out of that? I pray for Kim and Paul and any who might be meeting with individuals in the next couple of weeks. Give them wisdom, Lord. May that be truly helpful. And may we be a community, Lord, where it's okay to say what we're struggling with, to be open and honest about it, and may we be loving and accepting of one another in those times so that we can move forward together in what you have for us. Which is it's hopeful, it's purposeful, it's meaningful because you're in it. We need you, Lord. We desperately need you. We recognize that this morning. We also thank you that where you are, there is always hope. Even in the darkest of moments, when you were in that tomb, there was hope because God had a plan. And when you defeated death, you showed your power to step into any situation and bring hope. So, Lord, we invite you to do that in ours. Give us that perspective, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.